Welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I am Rick Walz, the pastor and an elder. Our topic today is Son of God. The Bible affirms that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one whose name is above every other name. Therefore, we praise him. Hymn number 683, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Jesus Christ is described in scriptures as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who has been described in Scripture as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Our passage today is Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12.
I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the iron rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Amen. Thank you, Deb. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of truth unto us. We thank you for revealing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in the study and the exposition of your word. Help us to understand and apply your great truth, that all might be done for the honor and glory of the one whose name is above every other name. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we turn to Psalm 2 today, we commemorate a date in history. While the scripture does not record the deaths of most of the apostles, secular history does give us some detail regarding the end of some of them. And the historians record that on April 25th, the year 62 AD, in Alexandria, Egypt, after being imprisoned and persecuted for his defense of the truth of the gospel, the apostle Mark was put to death. The apostles, with the exception of John, all gave their lives in defense of the gospel. Even John suffered greatly. Tortures and imprisonments, exiles. But most of them, like Mark, paid for their faith with their very lives, but received the eternal reward for their faithful service. Thus we remember the Apostle Mark. The passage today, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and thus a biblical truth which is often difficult for us to understand. And yet, nevertheless, it is a spiritual truth, a reality that we must accept and defend. When we consider the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's necessary to understand that biblically, all three persons of the Trinity comprise one true God. They all have the complete attributes of the Godhead, and all are directly involved in all aspects of the work and the purpose and the providence of Almighty God. But the focus of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms which we often call a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which is written by King David. And while it had certain aspects and applications to his own life and to his reign, nevertheless, there were aspects of the prophecies which applied in their completeness to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, verses 7 to 9 constitute one of those sections of the psalm which predict the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here the Lord speaking, and in this sense, it's God the Father, Yahweh, the Lord God, who is speaking. In its immediate context, this could be understood to be King David speaking at the time of his anointing, that the Lord has issued his decree, "This is my son, this day have I begotten thee." And it did have an application in the life of David. He was chosen to be the king of Israel. He was the one who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. It was he who was chosen as the God-ordained replacement for wicked King Saul. And yet there are aspects of this psalm, as there are all of the aspects of the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah, which were not fulfilled and could not be fulfilled in the life of a mere mortal, such as even the king, the great king, David. In this sense, then, the Word of God is speaking of his decree regarding the coming Messiah. A decree is a proclamation from an authority, a proclamation here from God himself regarding the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who is not merely a man, but indeed, as it says here, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And as we understand that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, even as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," Christ being the living Word, the incarnate Word, the one who came down from his heavenly throne to take upon himself flesh, to live perfectly under the law, and to be the sacrifice for our sins. Nevertheless, he is eternal. He has all of the attributes, all of the characteristics, all of the powers of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So when we see here, "This day have I begotten thee," this has to do with the eternal purpose of God that was manifested at the particular time in which Christ came onto the scene in the flesh to accomplish the work that he had come to do. This day, therefore, refers not to the begotten, not to the any notion that he was created. He is not a created being. He is the second person of the Trinity. But this day refers to the point at which his earthly work, his earthly purpose, is manifested. Even as John reminds us that the Father says that he judges no one, but the judgment has been given unto the Son. And thus, the work of redemption, the work of salvation, though God is the one who gives all those who will believe to his Son, It was the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid the penalty for our sins, that served as the propitiation to the holy and righteous God to reconcile us, fallen humanity, to that holy God. And then it is the work of the Holy Spirit to seal us, to redeem us, to enlighten us, and to teach us all things. So all three persons of the Trinity have a direct role in our salvation, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, at the point of his earthly ministry, came to manifest the proof of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah, and to accomplish the work that he had come to do, and thus to finish the work, even as he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." This section, therefore, is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. He is our Lord and our Savior. But even as David was the greatest of the kings of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is superior in attributes, in character, and in power to all earthly rulers. He is God. He is Almighty God. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the antitype of this reference in verse 7, what might be understood first in the natural, but then, as even the Apostle Paul reminded, the Scripture often speaks of first the natural and then the spiritual. Here we have the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. It was that which became manifested at the Transfiguration, when the Lord revealed himself in his glory as he spoke with Elijah and Moses on the mountain in the presence of the three of the inner circle of the disciples. He was transformed into brilliance of holiness and purity and power. And the voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And thus, the New Testament fulfillment of this prophecy of Psalm 2, the Son of God. This passage speaks of the one who is indeed God, where some would attempt to relegate the Lord Jesus Christ to a created being, even an angelic being. The Scripture refutes that notion as well, for it's in Hebrews 1 verse 5 that we read God himself saying that to the angels he never said, "Thou art my Son." If the Lord Jesus Christ were a created being, even if he were an angel, he would not have received the application of this fulfillment. And while it is true that Genesis 6 and other places use the terminology of the sons of God to apply to believers, and in some cases in Scripture, even describing the angels as the sons of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. In this passage, we also see a reference not only to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the King in his kingly role, his power and authority that is here referenced. We also see in verse 8 a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as his priestly role, his intercessory role. For it says, "Ask of me," God the Father speaking to him, saying, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thy inheritance, even the uttermost parts of the earth for his dominion." And this draws upon the reference, the prophetic promise even to Abraham, that he would be the father of the faithful, that he would be the one who would produce a seed that would draw all kindred and all tongues and all tribes of the earth unto faith, unto a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen for his inheritance. This is not a mere political reign, a kingly rule of an earthly monarch. This speaks of the spiritual conversion of the heathen into a spiritual temple, a spiritual kingdom ruled over by the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen would be converted. The heathen would be given to him as an inheritance. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has purchased our redemption and our salvation. And thus, the fulfillment of the promise that is here given, "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen as thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession," for his dominion, for rule by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the instruction given to the disciples, to the apostles, that they must proclaim the gospel message first in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the scripture reminds us that he will not return until the last of the elect remnant has been safely gathered in. He has returned and ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He ever lives to make intercession for us, his people. But as our mediator, the one mediator given to us, no other mediator but God, but Jesus Christ, we cannot pray to saints. We cannot pray to any mere mortals. But we must pray to the one and only Father. We must go to him through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The effectual work of the Spirit of God makes our petitions acceptable before him, and he intercedes for us before the Father. And thus, this verse, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give it." The scripture reminds us that none can come unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is he who actively intercedes for us, that we might have faith and that we might have eternal life. Thus, he is our intercessor. He is our mediator. Verse 9 continues further that he has been given power and authority. Scripture reminds us that he is the ultimate judge. At his coming, he will judge the quick and the dead. He will reward those who have been faithful. He will welcome us into his eternal kingdom with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But for those who have rejected him and those who have refused the gospel, even those religious ones who claimed that they were Christians or claimed that they were serving God. He will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And this implies the authority, the rod, which is referenced here in verse 9. A rod can be corrective. And for his people, the rod of God, the iron rod, is a rod of correction. It is designed to refocus us, to turn us away from backsliding and from the sins of the old nature. It is corrective. It is not punitive. And thus, though there are consequences, even long-lasting consequences of sin in the lives of the people of God, nevertheless, it is God's purpose. It is Christ's function to correct his people, to chasten us, to refocus us unto repentance and to restoration and to serving his purpose in our lives, to do those works which are foreordained for the children of God, even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 reminds us. He has his purpose in our lives, and he will accomplish the work which he has begun. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, but it is he who enables us, by the presence and the power of his Spirit, to learn and apply from the lessons of our experiences. The rod of iron, therefore, is a chastening rod. It is a corrective rod. But the rod of God also is a rod of judgment for the wicked. And here we see that reference to the fact that for those who refuse to believe, those who will not repent, those who are content in their deadness, in their trespasses, and in their sins, it will be a destructive judgment, even as the broken pottery. He will cast them into everlasting fire, an eternal punishment, for the wages of sin is death. The spiritual death which will come upon the wicked is an everlasting separation from the presence and from the blessing of God. Therefore, the rod, the authority that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, is both a corrective and a judgmental power. It is an authority which he and he alone possesses. It is that which John again said, the judgment that has been given to be exercised not by the Father, but by the Son. The verses 7 to 9, therefore, speak prophetically of the one who would come, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then verse 10 through 12 return to an application to the life of David as the anointed king of Israel. The reality of God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has a direct relevance to the rulers of the earth, to the kings of the earth, and to the judges of the earth, as we see in verse 10. For Romans 13 reminds us, even though we are cautioned regarding the delegated role, the ordained purpose of civil government in the lives of human beings, nevertheless, there is a higher power. There's the sovereign throne of God, which rules and reigns over all of the kings and the judges of the earth. And those judges have a responsibility to rule in a way that exalts that higher power, the God of heaven, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. It is the ordained purpose of God that civil government must protect and preserve the lives of the innocent, and to punish the evildoers. Many people in our modern day have twisted that role of government, and government has become the oppressor of the faithful and the rewarder of the wicked. But God's purpose and God's blessing upon the people of any land, of any nation, is most evident when the rulers, when the kings take note of their awesome responsibility before God, and when they govern in a way that seeks to implement among men the principles and the purposes of that one true God. When there is adherence to those principles, there is peace and blessing upon the people. When there is a deviation from that purpose, there is a judgment upon the land, and there is suffering among the people. For that reason, we often see evil manifested. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see pestilences and troubles and suffering, poverty. And all of these things occur in the sovereign purpose and in the providence of God, that there might be a spiritual lesson learned. Many of us would see, even in this current time of worldwide pandemic, the ultimate purpose of God at work to redirect his people to humility and to repentance, to refocus us upon the spiritual work that we are to be engaged upon, and to not be firmly entrenched in the ways of this fallen world. But for the unrighteous, there's a lesson as well. It's a call to repentance. It is a warning of the ultimate judgment to come, the ultimate accountability for sin. And thus, it's a warning to flee the wrath to come. The kings of the earth, the judges of the earth, are exhorted to take note, to take heed of these truths, to recognize their awesome responsibility before this holy and righteous God, and to humbly carry out that responsibility as the ordained leaders of their people. If they do so, they and their people will be blessed. If they do not do so, they will be judged and their people will suffer. The exhortation, therefore, is to administer in a godly manner, to recognize that our rights and our freedoms do not come at the whim of human government, but that those things are given by Almighty God, and it is the responsibility of those who are chosen and elevated to positions of leadership to protect and to defend those liberties. Not that they would receive the glory, but that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would receive all the honor and glory. Again, verse 12 reminds us of the seriousness of this. After noting in verse 11 the fear and the trembling that those who acknowledge this responsibility, the awe and the reverence that even the righteous or the good rulers must have to this sovereign God, and the trembling, the quaking, the fear of judgment and punishment, the accountability that will come upon the wicked. Verse 12 then reminds us of the urgency to kiss the Son, to acknowledge his power, to humbly seek his forgiveness, and to seek a relationship with him, lest that judgment fall upon those who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge him in his position of authority, his role as the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God, God in the flesh, the God incarnate, made numerous appearances throughout the Old Testament. We're told that he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve.